Alrighty. I might end, I'll probably end at like 11:55 today just so I can pop up to the new members orientation, just so we're aware. So I might end a few minutes early, or give us a few, we'll kind of end around 11:50 for questions and stuff, just so we can have a few minutes for that. Of course, as always, questions are more than welcomed and encouraged anywhere in the next 40-ish, 45-ish minutes. So, any questions you got, raise your hand, we'll stop, we'll pause, we'll attempt to answer anything along those lines. But let me pray real quick, and then we will jump in. Our great and gracious God, we thank you once more to be gathered as your people, and especially right now as we consider the doctrine by which the church falls or stands, as we consider the fact that Christ has completely and perfectly and finally atoned for our sins, and his righteousness is given to us by faith. What a great and awesome gift. We have no other response than to worship you for Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Alrighty, so we are sort of back in the swing of things with our higher ed program, a new name, same format for our class. We're going through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Last week, we looked at effectual calling, which is chapter 10. Yep, chapter 10. And as I said before, the way we're going to sort of work this, we're going to plan on ending on, we will end on April 30th. That'll be the final Sunday for the confessions class. We're going to go through a couple doctrines at a time. This Sunday, we're going through justification. Next week, Deacon Shane Fairby is doing adoption and sanctification. And for a couple of these weeks, we'll kind of hit two doctrines at once. Adoption and sanctification are shorter chapters, so I think it's appropriate to sort of consider them there. And then starting on May, I just looked at the date, the first Sunday in May, we're going to be doing the Who Are We class, and that's going to walk through PCA history and polity. We're sort of transitioning from the theology of the standards that gives way to the practice and application of the standards. So if you've enjoyed this class, I want to encourage you to come back to that one. I'll be encouraging those in the new members orientation today to take that class just to give us a little bit more, to build up that framework on how we understand what exactly is Presbyterianism. I'm still trying to figure it out. Just kidding. But yeah, we'll dive through some of those topics as well. So a lot of history in that class and then a lot of polity as well. So where we are right now in the confession, we've gone through effectual calling. We've built off of chapter 9 and free will. We're in that realm of theology that deals with the doctrine of salvation. Can anyone remember the name that we give to that large category of salvation? Soteriology, that's right. That's just a category definitional name that covers the doctrine of how the gospel is applied to us. And then what we see here is that the divines are ordering, they're putting together the logical ordering of how the benefits of Christ and the benefits of the gospel are applied to us as believers. And that comes in the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, that great Puritan phrase, the golden chain from William Perkins in the late 16th century. And it's important for us to sort of see these doctrines as sort of coming in that order. Because what we don't want to do, and we'll see this today, is we don't want to sort of mix up the order when it comes to some of these things. If we put sanctification before justification, we're making a big no-no. And we'll see that when we look at the Roman Catholic view of justification. We want to see that these things sort of come to us logically and chronologically as the Holy Spirit applies them to us. We are called by the Holy Spirit by the outward means of the Word of God through preaching, and that working of the Holy Spirit in time. We go back to the decree in chapter 3. We see that God has foreordained those whom he has elected, not for anything foreseen in us, but purely out of his own good pleasure and grace. The Holy Spirit calls us to faith. We are justified. We are adopted. We are then sanctified. And then we are ultimately glorified. Again, if we put those in a different order, it really throws a monkey wrench into the theology of the Reformation. So again, effectual calling, then we're looking this morning at the doctrine of justification. As I said when I prayed, this is been called the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. I don't know who said that. I remember Mike Horton quoting it, so I'm sure it's from something good and stuff. So I think here we need once more to get a little bit of historical context to this particular doctrine, as this spans not only the Reformation church in the 16th century, but it really comes to bear in the 16th century when we look at and consider the medieval background to the early Reformation and how this comes to bear on the Westminster Confession and then contemporary understandings of justification as well. Any questions from the outset on the doctrine of justification? Yeah, John. There is a big difference, and we'll get to that. Infusion, yeah, we're going to get some words today that have very particular meanings in theology. One of those is infusion, as John said, and then imputation is one, and they really are important for our theological construction. Yeah. 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 No, it's a great question. And sometimes when we read historic texts, we go, what are they talking about? Why did they choose this word versus another word? And it comes in the history of theology when you were dealing with a late medieval background and an understanding words get adopted by the church. We'll say the big picture church, and that gets woven into theological practice. And then to counter that, the divines use specific words to sort of argue. So there's sort of a debate going on, a polemic, so to speak, on differing views of justification, and they're using the categories and the terms to argue against different views. That's a great, great question from the start. Cindy, what page are we on for the hymnal? 55. So if you want to turn to 8, oh no, not yet. I skipped the whole first page. Almost. You can mark it. 855 is where we'll turn. So the medieval church, this gives us a good background into what specifically Luther is coming up against in the early 1500s. The medieval church, which spans, these are rough dates. Bill would agree, historians have a hard time making firm dates. So it's a range from about 800. It's not like anyone wakes up in the year 801 and goes, I'm a medieval, you know. But around 800... Around 800, so we transition from the early church, the first few centuries, the post-apostolic church, then Council of Nicaea, Council of Chalcedon. We span from about the 4th century up until about the 8th or 9th century. And here we come into the medieval church. Geographically, it shifts from that sort of region right around sort of Jerusalem, northern Africa. Think of Augustine in Hippo, North Africa there. Alexandria, Antioch, these are major places in that early church, and we shift focus into a more European-centric church. We end the medieval period, again, rough date around 1500 AD. It's not very well known, medieval theology is not very well known amongst 21st century evangelicals. Most 21st century evangelicals, I think, would still hold to the view that this period should be considered a dark age. There's that phrase that is thrown around, the dark ages, if you're familiar with that, and that comes from a post-Enlightenment sort of graphing on to that particular age. So we don't say that it's the dark ages anymore, we would say it's the medieval period or middle ages. It doesn't mean that nothing happened. A ton happened in this era, especially in the church. A ton of theology is produced. A ton of church polity stuff is put into place. And it really comes to bear on the 16th century Reformation. It's not as if the church sort of dies out after Nicaea, after Chalcedon, after all those councils, that great, you know, period of orthodoxy, and then it just goes completely obscure and dark until Luther pops up out of nowhere and the church is recovered from, you know, 800, 900 years of total utter darkness. Now, there is, in the medieval period, a lot of things that are put into place that are not orthodox, and we'll get to some of those things here. So there's tons of theological development that's taking place in this period of church history. We see the transformation of the papacy. This really gets put into place around the 13th century. We transition from that early apostolic era into the church in Rome being seen as what it is. That place of primacy. We see the Pope take on more authority. R. Scott Clark would always say that Roman Catholicism is really a 13th, 14th century Italian sect of Christianity. And this is where we see Rome take in that particular place. The episcopal structure is put into place. There's a total transformation of the sacramental system from the early church. We move from two sacraments of communion and baptism to seven sacraments being institutionalized and put into church dogma in this area. Does anyone know the seven sacraments that are from the medieval era? Marriage is one. Confirmation. Last rites, which would be extreme unction. That would be penance, yeah. Yeah. So I have a list for us. We have baptism, the Eucharist, and we're going to get to a different understanding of that. So baptism, the Eucharist, confirmation, penance, anointing the sick, which is last rites or extreme unction, marriage, and holy orders. That would be the monastic vows. So we move from a two sacramental system to a seven sacramental system, and this is put into place in the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD. And here in particular is where the church adopts the view of transubstantiation. And we're not going to cover the sacraments today. We'll get to that in later chapters. But remember that. This is not an early church view, that the literal body and blood is transformed into, or that the elements are not literally transformed into the body and blood of Christ. So this is that church structure that stands behind the Reformation of the 16th century. Now, not all in the medieval church is bad. And we see this in the Reformed Orthodox period, which is the period of the Confession. And they pull a lot from this era of the church. They pull from the scholastic method. And the Westminster Confession of Faith is a scholastic document. You can see that in the catechisms, that question and answer format. That's taken from the medieval schools and how they would teach particular doctrines. So we're seeing they're taking the meat and they're throwing out the bones. So they're very capable, these theologians of this time, to take what's good. They'll positively cite Thomas Aquinas on the doctrine of God and then absolutely deny him and reject him on the Lord's Supper. So we see that there is continuity and discontinuity between the medieval church and the Reformation church. That's a very broad picture of the medieval church. Any questions on that before we get to the Reformation church? Perfect. So that gives us an understanding into the background of Luther's time. Luther is trained in that late medieval context. He's trained as an Augustinian. There's a whole tradition of Augustine that's still working its way through this period of the church. He has his evangelical breakthrough reading and teaching through the Psalms and Romans, and this starts the Reformation, and in particular, his breakthrough on the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. It's the rejection of that late medieval doctrine, as John said, of infused righteousness. How many have heard the term, God helps those who help themselves? Your mom tells you that? some people think it's attributed to Ben Franklin. I think that might be the case. He's a deist. Sadly, I can't remember which research group. It's like the Barna Group or some research group asked, current contemporary evangelicals if this is in the Bible, and an overwhelming percentage said, yes, this is in the Bible. And it is not, just so we're all clear. It's not in the Bible, which is good news for us. That comes from that sort of late medieval understanding that God will not deny his grace to those who do what lie within. There's a fancy Latin phrase that I'm not going to attempt to say. But basically, it's an understanding that one is justified before God as much as they are sanctified. And that's why the logical ordering of these elements that we see here is very important for us. If we are justified by our cooperation with grace, this is not good news for us. This gets back to the Arminian controversy we saw last week in 1610 with those remonstrants bringing those five complaints to the government in the Netherlands. And it's sort of that view of God's prevenient grace. He will give you the grace in order to cooperate. And again, this is not good news for us. And thankfully, this is not what the scriptures teach. So Luther rejects this late medieval doctrine of infused righteousness and denies that saying that God will not deny his grace to those who do what lie within. And then justification takes on this central role in the early 16th century Reformation alongside of other whole host of issues. So we see Luther's breakthrough come. Scholars debate whether or not this happens in 1517, 1521. We're not so sure. You can read some of his writings. But justification takes this central role in the Reformation. It's a fixture of Calvin's theology. It's a fixture of those early reformers. We don't want to say it's a central dogma, but it's a major, massive part of their theological reform at the time, a rejection of that medieval view. And what we see then is this comes to bear on confessional documents that are produced in the 17th century. So Richard Muller, he's a great post-Reformation scholar. He sort of makes the argument that I agree with, is that there's these major pillars of theology that come out of the 16th century. And as theology develops, they're codified and systematized into a confession of faith. That's why we have here in the standards a whole host of issues and not just a treatise on one particular issue. We move from theologians writing treatises or large volumes and tomes into a church document that covers the whole host of theology. So again, that's the sort of medieval background, that is the Reformation background, and now we'll dive into, finally, I'm sure for some of you, to the confession itself. So any questions on the sort of historical background to this? All right, Sandy, I forgot the page. What page are we on? 855. So I'll read here from chapter 11, section 1. So of justification, those whom God effectually calleth, again, connection here to the previous doctrine, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, again, rejection of the medieval view, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. That's key. Accepting as righteous. We see that imputation of Christ's active obedience given to us by faith. This is not just your debt being wiped out and your bank account now says zero, and now get to work and go make some money. We're seeing the debt is canceled and the righteousness of Christ is totally and completely applied. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. That's a great chapter. We can say amen and go home. Not quite yet, though. So this section we see a whole host of just robust, tight, systematic language. We're rejecting stuff all over the place. We're clarifying what we mean on stuff. And justification really here is seen as that central aspect of, or in justification, there is the central judicial act. We have to think about this sort of in legal categories. This act's justification is a legal or is of legal nature. It's the pronouncement of a status. It's a legal declaration that one stands as justified. It's as if the judge hits the gavel and goes, not guilty, but righteous. So again, there's a number of different words in here that we'll go through. The only condition of this is faith, which is, as they put at the end, which is the gift of God. And this goes back to chapter 10 on effectual calling, that we see who is it that gives us faith. It's none other than God himself. So we see the Spirit working by the word. We see the Spirit working in the preaching, in the sacraments, giving us faith in order that we might believe that Christ's righteousness might be imputed to us. And it's a beautiful, beautiful truth. We see here in Romans 8:30, Paul writes, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he has called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, we see Paul using that category of the logical ordering of the benefits. And here the divines are building off that biblical testimony. So we've seen two words here that are important. Infusion, which we reject, and imputation, which we affirm that Christ imputes faith to us. And I want to read from Westminster Shorter Catechism 33. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for us. And this is another important word that we need to understand. Question 33 asks, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The operative word there that's important for us to understand in relation to other coming doctrines is the term act. And we're going to see this in contrast to work. Act versus work. I know, this pen, I'm sorry. So, it's a pretty, act versus work. And so what we'll see here is that the confession is clear that justification is an act of God. What this means is it is a one-time thing. And it's clear here that we see this in relation to justification. A work of God is what we'll see in the doctrine of sanctification. The divines in that next question and in two chapters in the confession will say that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. And what a work implies is that it is an ongoing event. Again, legal nature, pronouncement, declaration that you are justified. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you by faith alone. And then the next benefit of the gospel is sanctification. Once you are justified, you don't immediately look like Jesus. Unfortunately, you're still sinning. And it's not until sanctification is perfected in glory, and that's where we see that work of God, where we are made more and more into the image of Christ. But again, if we reverse this order, we fall back into the trap of the medieval Catholic view, that justification is a work whereby we cooperate with grace in order that we hope, maybe, one day, we can be justified if you don't fall away. So here in justification, the Reformed view is one of great comfort and assurance as we see God's legal declarative act that cannot be taken away from you, that you are righteous because of Christ and by faith alone. Any questions on section one? Lots of questions. No. Yeah. They kind of go, yeah, it is kind of sad. I got to get my penance in. Yeah. Shane.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Totally. Brian. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. The grace is that gift of God. God's grace is a gift to us, and faith is the instrument by which we are imputed with Christ's righteousness. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, let's see. Let's go through the next few sections. I think we'll get to that question. Yeah. So I'll read section 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. So I'll make a few comments on that before I read the next section. So faith is not cooperation with grace. Faith is that resting and receiving of Christ. So again, it's a passive act, and we'll see the divine spell that out here. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. As I said, faith is resting and receiving. There's knowledge, there's assent, and then trust in the righteousness of Christ. This is the instrument of our justification. So again, sort of like act and work, infusion, imputation. Instrument is another important key term here. That is the means by which we are justified. It is by faith, through grace in that. Since we're a little short on time, I talk too much. All right, section 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified and did make a proper and real and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace. There we see that connection there to grace, Brian. That both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. So we see that justification is only possible through the full obedience of Christ. We see again that nothing is foreseen in the recipient of justification. Again, this is sort of counter to the Arminian claim from a few years prior that God would give prevenient grace to those whom would respond in faith. We see it's only by God's grace alone. And we see there this connection to God's glory in justification in this act of justifying sinners. And then I'll turn to section 4. I'm going to breeze through these last ones, and we'll have time for questions. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Some real big connections there to previous chapters. We see a connection to chapter 3, the decree. God decrees whom he will elect. We see a connection to free will, that man does not make their way to God. We see a connection to chapter 10, that it's the work of the Spirit to apply in due time the benefits of the gospel there. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall away from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So again, here we see a lot of solid theology. We see that once we are justified, we cannot fall away because there's that legal declarative status that's imputed to us, which is from God, God's gift to us and his grace. But we can still see that people can struggle with this. Someone can be justified and live in a life of sin, but that status doesn't mean that they have fallen away. But there is that time of repentance and confession to take place. But they don't fall away from grace. You can't be justified one day and wake up the next day not justified. And again, like to Jim's comment, this goes against that medieval view where one can fall out of a state of grace all the time. And in order to get back into a state of grace, penance has to be done, a certain number of Hail Marys or Our Fathers or confession needs to be done. But again, you can fall back out. And you're kind of on that hamster wheel, hoping that you don't die in a state of a mortal sin, because then you would fall away from God's grace. But here we see this comfort and assurance in our justification that it is secured for us because it's connected to who God is, his decree, and what Christ has accomplished for us in the gospel. Yeah, Terry.
Mm-hmm. Or am I a saint who sinned? We went through that a lot. And does this fit on justification speak to that question?
Yeah, I would answer that. It's a boat.
Is it a glass that's half empty and half full?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Because what we'll see on the sections on adoption and sanctification, that you are a saint who sins. And there we see that work of God through his word, through the Holy Spirit, where you are maturing and growing more and more into the likeness of Christ. But that status, that legal declarative act, is that you were a sinner justified by God's free grace alone, which is given to you as a gift. So I'd see it more as a both and. That's why I think it's helpful to see the logical ordering of these things. We would say before God's grace intervening into your life, you would just be an unjustified sinner in Adam, not a saint. Even though you've been elect in God's decree, we see that language there of in due time, the Spirit applies the work of justification. You're not justified until the Spirit applies it to you, and you're given that gift of faith and regeneration in order to accept and embrace and rest and receive Christ. And then from that, your status is as a saint who still sins, yet has the promise of God and sanctification that he will work in you. So a little bit of a both and. Good question. Dave. I have to go pick up lunch, so I'm just kidding. Yeah. It's section 6.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I've been told that my pictures are not very helpful, but yet I will draw a picture. This is the cross, and we'll have an arrow and another arrow. We would say that the Old Testament saints, are we laughing at my picture? Yeah, so the Old Testament saints are justified in that sense of looking forward to Christ. a biblical example of that would be Jesus, I think it's in John 8, where he's saying that Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. And in the same way, we as New Testament believers have a backwards-looking faith, looking back to the historical reality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And so this section here in section 6 sort of, for lack of a better term, needs to be put into a larger sort of covenantal setting, a larger homiletical setting that we don't have time for, but we will address in later classes. But this kind of goes against like a dispensational view that there is different ways in which Old Testament believers were saved prior to Christ and how New Testament people are saved in relation to Christ's incarnation. So the divines are clear that there is sort of one route of salvation, one means of justification, and it's through Christ and through the Holy Spirit applying that benefit, even in the Old Testament. Shane?
Yeah, it's interesting. In Romans 4, Paul uses David and Abraham as the quintessential examples of justification by faith.
Mm-hmm. And we can look at Hebrews 11 as that too, as a great example. John. Thank you. It's purple, which is nice. I do have new pens, too. I have a whole stack in my desk. I will have them next week. Yeah. This one just sits out here. I'll, thank you. John, did you have a question? Oh, is it a different hand? All right, Brian. Yeah. Yeah, I think if I were to look at Matthew 13, this is me personally off the cuff, off the top of my head. I think that's a better parable that explains the nature of the church in terms of the visible and invisible nature of the church. And we'll get to that in chapter 25 when we see that the church is actually a mixed body, that not all who attend worship are necessarily, by attending worship, saved. It gets into different sort of ecclesiology-type issues on the nature of the invisible versus visible church on that. So I would use that parable probably along those lines. I think to explain justification, I'd probably just go to Romans and use the whole book of Romans. You can't go wrong there. Yeah. Yeah. Kurt.
Yet in our daily interactions with people, I think there's a perspective that we can't say, well, if this person now is sinning in their life, seems to be rejecting Christ, the way they're acting might make us think that, well, maybe they never have been saved.
Yeah. Oh, totally. And I'll quote Pastor Joel. We don't have the sovereignty of God glasses as pastors and elders that we can see, all right, if it's green over your head, elect, red over your head, reprobate. We don't, you know, we take people at their word and stuff, but we as even just everyday believers don't have that ability to discern the will of, the status of someone. We take their profession of faith seriously, and if someone falls away from that, is living a life of sin, we pray for them, and we hope that that profession eventually lines up with where what their life looks like as well. And you have to be pastorally sensitive on those things too. We don't want to go around at church saying, I wonder if this person's elect or not. You know, we view people in a positive framework in light, and it's ultimately not our job. That's not our role, not our responsibility. It's up to God's sovereignty, His decree, and those things. And what we don't want to do is... There was an old Puritan way. The New England Puritans, as a broad generalization, sort of pushed an anxiety around the assurance of faith. And I would say on an inappropriate level, where you had to have you know, all these saving graces marked out in your life in order to have the comfort and assurance of the gospel. And I don't think this is what the divines are doing. I don't think it's what Scripture is doing. We want to say, are you resting in receiving Christ? That is the gift of salvation. We want to make the our framing of this question comes in seeing the gospel as God's gift to people, not how can I work myself up to have all these saving graces so I can know and be assured of my salvation. You know, we would say, like our assurance of grace this morning, Romans 8, 38 and 39, neither death nor life nor height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor things in this world, you know the quote. We heard it earlier, okay? But that's what we want to hold people to, is that Christ's love and death are sure for you. And the instrument on how you receive that is by resting in Christ. That's the act, which is the gift of God and his free grace. So, all right, we're at 11:59. I got to pop upstairs. Lots of good questions next week. Deacon Shane will be doing chapter 12 and 13. Let me pray for us real quick, and we can go about. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that we can be gathered once more as your people to be reminded of the truths of your word and the glorious faith and hope we have in Christ, that our sins were imputed to him in his death, and his righteousness is given to us 100% by faith. What a great and glorious hope and truth. Lord, I pray that we would be overwhelmed by your love for us seen in the gospel. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Thank you guys so much. I'll have a better